You know, the world right now, as Frank covered a little bit, is ablaze with opinions. And it seems by most that it's shouting is the way that you are going to get your outlook on life conveyed. Discourse has been lost by many, but it's screaming and shouting and being triggered and on. That seems to be the way people feel that understanding and their outlooks are going to be best put out into the world. And with that, reason is left on the floor. It's overcome by pandering, by partisan showmanship, and ideologues that just continually want to spout out what they believe is correct. And you know, we talk about the country tearing itself apart, but that's looking at a macro level of what is actually happening. It begins, and this tearing apart begins at an individual level. It begins with neighbors attacking other neighbors, not necessarily physically, but emotionally or through the ethosphere, and doing everything that the Bible explicitly states not to do to one another. When we read all about the Ten Commandments, all of the requirements of how we are supposed to love our fellow brothers and sisters, how we're supposed to love our neighbors, that has been set aside and ignored. So I listened to recently a 2018 interview, long before the past 4 months happened. It was with a man by the name of Mike Rowe. You probably know him as the host of the Dirty Jobs initially. He's done a lot of other things. His voice is all over. And he had some really interesting points in this interview. And it was well before the chaos of this world started early this year. He talked about two interviews he did in a month's period, the first of which saw his Facebook following, which he uses for business purposes, his Facebook following dropped from 3 million to 2 million people. The first thing that caused this, he initially sat with Bill Maher, a very left-leaning commentator, and within that same month, he sat with an interview with Glenn Beck. Now, listening to him talk, he doesn't really care about your politics. He's interested in getting his foundation and getting those things. And he goes, if anybody wants to talk to me, have a good discourse, he will. But he stated, he goes, my buddies on the right didn't know what to do with the optics of me sitting next to Bill Maher, said Rowe, who recalled the incident in the 2018 interview. And my pals on the left just had no notion of how to square the cognitive dissonance that forced their heads to explode when they saw me sitting there with Glenn Beck. And he went on, we're in the world now where it's not what we say that gets us in trouble, it's what we don't. And it's not where we are that makes people's eyebrows arch, it's who we're next to. It's the proximity of outrage. It's the geography of it all. Now, he was just talking about cultural and political partisanship in this. But, you know, there are really some interesting parallels that we can take away from this today. You know, if we are not individually speaking up for the truths that we all hold within our hearts, through our actions, through how we interact with this world, and instead, if we're standing with the world, increasing the discord, and not just by itself, and not just with itself, but that discord against God, then we stand to lose everything that we strived to gain as eternal life. This world, as we heard about earlier, all of its systems are failing. They will not last. And being part of that, standing next to that, will cause the same to happen to us. Because humanity is deeply angry at itself. But fundamentally, it's not just itself. Society is angry with God. Whether they understand that or not, most would not say that. But the king of this world hates God. The king of this world hates God's plan, and the king of the world especially hates God's people. And this world is deeply, deeply influenced and led and drawn to that hatred. Satan does a fantastic job of filling us with the same rage that he feels, and we can see it around us day in and day out, especially in these past several months. But, you know, anger isn't necessarily bad. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 26, anger can be quite constructive. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You know, we can have anger. We just can't sin in our anger. But, you know, if you keep reading, it leaves an apparent dichotomy in the following verses. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That doesn't seem to jive. Many people will use those as, well, those are scriptures that contradict each other. But if you read it closely, that last part of the scripture points at the reason why these verses don't contradict each other. It's with malice. Don't have these traits with malice. Anger with malice or with hatred is wrong. Anger with godly love is right. So how do we determine then if our anger is condemning sin or condemning us of sinning? There's a great example of this we can read in Mark 3 with our Lord as he was dealing with mankind, with the anger of mankind. Mark 3, beginning in verse 1. And he, speaking of Christ, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So right there we see a buildup. These Pharisees were watching to see what exactly Christ would do. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, those Pharisees that were plotting and watching him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil or to save life or kill? But they kept silent. And that silence was indicting them. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The Pharisees were there to condemn a man, Christ, because of their anger and because of their hatred and because of that essence that Satan pours out upon mankind, that anger that Satan has. And Christ became angry because of the hardness of their hearts, because of what they had become through the love and the desire to follow after Satan instead of God. And we see this again later in Mark. Actually, Mark 10, starting in verse 2. Again, Pharisees testing Christ. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Because of their desire to not follow God. You know, in context, it is this same being, the Logos, the God of the Old Testament, that dealt with that hard-heartedness of Israel for generations and generations. Ezekiel 3 and verse 7. Get a synopsis of what Israel was like throughout all of their history. That same Israel that Christ, as the Logos, as that God of the Old Testament, dealt with time and time again. Ezekiel 3 and verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. That hard-heartedness, that anger against godliness, festers. It becomes part of you. It hardens the heart to the point that it can't change. So what kind of anger, then, can we have? What is, then, righteous anger? Well, we can look at things that God was mad about. And we know, because if God was angry with things, then that is godly anger. That is righteous anger. Exodus 4. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." God kindled that anger towards Moses, not because he didn't like Moses, that he didn't think Moses could do the job, but it was because Moses resisted obeying God's commands. Exodus 22, talking about the mistreatment we call the helpless. Exodus 22, verse 21. "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless." God was angry at that kind of mistreatment to those that couldn't help themselves in certain ways. Exodus 32. We can look at one of the big ones. Exodus 32 and starting in verse 7, as we heard about already. "And the Lord said to Moses, Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed is it a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath," and this is God speaking, or Christ, "Now therefore let me alone in my wrath, that I may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from harm which he said he would do to his people." There are certain times in the Bible that people come before God and challenge him, and this is one, and this is I have to give Moses credit to call out the God of the Old Testament and to plead with him. And he listened. And I think the reason that that fire burns so hot in his anger, his righteous anger, is idolatry really comes down to the worship of Satan instead of God. Knowing how Satan is going to be put away forever, and knowing that all of those who follow Satan, who have been deceived by him to the point that they do not want to follow God, are going to have to be destroyed because they are rejecting God and choosing not to follow after. It's no wonder the fiery wrath that God has for idolatry, because it is leading his potential children to destruction. It is why Satan will never change. Satan can never be redeemed. And following a little bit on that, of that righteous anger, it's forsaking God for the world. Judges 2, beginning in verse 13. Talking about Israel. Again, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them to the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them off in the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Kind of an inkling, as we heard about, we have that inkling of what the world's going to be like. We have a little inkling, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to this world, this people that have abandoned God likewise. Ezra 8, again talking about this same people. Ezra 8 and verse 22. For I was ashamed to request the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because they had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of God is upon us, all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Forsaking God is something that he desperately does not like. It's something that angers him, as we see. And as we see something that Israel has done throughout their history. But you know, in order to forsake God, you first have to know him. For Israel, it was the covenant that they made with God that they quickly, within days, broke, and throughout their history that they continuously broke by forsaking him. For you and me, it's the covenant of baptism. And we only have one try to make this correct. We only have one path that we can follow towards redemption. And it's because of this possible loss that God's chosen, that he becomes so angry at idolatry, which causes us to forsake him, which causes us to be driven away from him. And eventually, if we stay on that path, to be destroyed like that great deceiver. Because God does this not out of hatred, because he just decided that he needs to have all of the glory. He does this out of love. He does this, as we can read here, because he is a jealous God. He is jealous for our love. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. It's to the point, if we completely forsake God, that it's better, like many of the nations that God's people were called or told to go in and wipe out. It wasn't out of meanness. It was to save them for a better time, to come up in the millennium, to see a life without the bitterness that had been impregnated and had become part of their essence, that destructiveness that Satan brought upon them. It's to give them a better chance in the future. And you know, those that do cause his jealousy to be provoked don't usually have stories that end well. Numbers 11, beginning of verse 4. We'll look about this section, talking about the complaints and what happened to Israel. Starting in verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to the intense craving, so the children of Israel also went again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now the word for mixed multitude, it can be translated as troublemakers, rabble, foreign elements. I think the Living Bible translates it as thus. Then the Egyptians who had come with them began to long for the good things of Egypt. This added to the discontent of the people of Israel, and they wept, oh, for a few bites of meat, for a little bit of that which we had left. In verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. In verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? And remember, Moses also pleaded for these people. So God does have a sense of humor at times. Moses got what he had pleaded for, to deal with these people. Verse 12, did I not conceive, or did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Continuing in verse 18, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have displeased the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Continuing this story down in verse 32. And the people, this is after the Lord did send all of these quail, this meat for the people, and the people stayed up all that night, all that day, all that night, and all the next day, and gathered quail. And reading out of the Living translation of the Bible. So the people caught and killed quail all that day and through the night and all the next day too. The least anyone gathered was 100 bushels. Quail were spread all around the camp. But as everyone began eating the meat, the anger of the Lord rose against the people, and he killed large numbers of them with a plague. So the name of that place was called the place of the graves caused by lust, because they buried the people who were there who had lusted for meat, and more importantly, who had lusted for Egypt. You know, those that gave in to those cravings, that desired those things that they had left behind, that they've been miraculously brought out from, And those things that were brought by those foreigners, by those ungodly that came with them, provoked God into anger. A theologian by the name of Frederick Buchner said, "Lust is the craving for salt of a man who is dying of thirst." And that's what they were, in essence, happened. They all died, those that lusted after that which would not lead them to true life. He also said, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel both in the pain that you are given and in the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." You know, ungodly anger will eat us up like a cancer. It will make our hearts hardened like the Israelites of old, like the people of our generation today. And we must be angry in a way that is a reflection of God. As we saw in some of these examples, some of this godly anger. So what kind of anger then leads us to sin? Well, basically, it's anger that is produced from our own desires. When we seek to fill our own desires, which are rooted in the flesh, these kinds of desires, these kind of things that build up anger in us, only lead to death. Galatians 5, beginning of verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness," verse 20, "idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those things, those outbursts of wrath, which are based upon, as we say, the selfish ambitions, those things will inhibit us from entering the kingdom of God. Another fundamental concept that causes us to have anger that leads to sin is forgetting the law. 2 Samuel 6. Read about David. Second Samuel 6, and beginning in verse 1. "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. Quite a number of people. "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought out of the house of Abinadad, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadad, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadad, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahiah went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacor's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of the God. And David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, or meaning the outburst against Uzzah. But let's get a little backup here. Turn with you back to 1 Samuel, verses 6. So David was mad at what God did to this man. He was trying to help. There was a great celebration to bringing this back. This man was trying to help steady this ark, and God killed him for that. 1 Samuel 6, beginning of verse 8. This is the Philistines when they are getting ready to get rid of the ark. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road down to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And as we know, that the cart did go up to that establishment or that town. And when it got to that Beth Shemesh in verse 19, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Over 50,000 people died because they opened up and looked inside of the ark. So why did this happen? I mean, Israel was ecstatic. David was ecstatic at getting this ark back. Well, Israel forgot how to transport and treat the ark. And they were punished for forgetting the law. You know, David was overcome with joy to the point Saul's daughter scoffed at him for his open dancing. But he was ecstatic at bringing the ark back to Israel. And he couldn't understand the anger of God. And it's only later that David reflected and understood the importance of not just some obedience to God, but complete obedience to God's instructions. Forgetting the law doesn't give us a pass for not fulfilling and keeping the law. Another anger that can lead us to sin is allowing anger to fester. I'm going to read a few of the Proverbs. Proverbs, I'm reading this out of the Common English Bible. Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 26. Hateful people mislead with their lips, keeping their deception within. Though they speak graciously, don't believe them. For seven horrible things are in their heart. They may cover their hatred with trickery, but their evil will be revealed in public. Proverbs 10, in verse 18, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Also Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 15, reading out of the Common English Bible. Worthless people and guilty people go around with crooked talk. They wink their eyes, gesture with their feet, and point with their fingers. Their hearts are corrupt and determined to do evil. They create controversies all the time. Therefore, sudden disaster will come upon them, and they will quickly be broken beyond healing. You know, anything that brings us away from God, no matter if we focus on that, and it causes us, because it might fester inside of us, because we might forget those commandments, doesn't excuse us, especially those of us who are called out today, that we can't forget and we can't get angry in ways that don't or that lead to sin. So how do we then distance ourselves from our anger to sin? Well, one thing is that we cannot rely on our feelings when we're angry. Later in that interview I talked about earlier, Mike Rowe said, you know, if you don't have certainty of your convictions, if you can't make a case, then what is left? Nothing is left but an explanation of how you feel. If your philosophy ultimately redounds to an explanation of how you feel, then you're completely beholden to whatever feeling you might be experiencing at any given point. And then you're just one of those people who follow their passion. He'd quoted from a poet. I'm going to read a little bit more of this poet. It's from Yeats in the poem titled The Second Coming. Yeats often focused on apocalyptic themes. In this stanza, it's turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the sinner cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. He was writing this about what he perceived the second coming, that the best of us would lack conviction and the worst would just be full of their passions. Well, today this world is filled with passionate intensity. Everyone is doing what is right in their eyes, promoting what they think is right, and it rarely coincides with what God thinks is right. But what about the best of us, if we could call ourselves those? Those that have been called out from the world, that are to be living examples of a godly character, is our conviction actually holding true then to God's desires and not our own? You know, Christ said at one point, he wondered, like, is there going to be faith on earth when I return? And that's a question we have to ask ourselves every day. Do we have the faith for Christ to return to that he would be, that would make him happy? Because, you know, becoming swept away by the ungodly anger and hatred that surrounds us is easy. It's difficult to focus that in a godly way. You know, it's because of that proclivity then, if we are searching how to distance ourselves from anger that leads to sin, that we must rely on legality when focusing our anger. You know, God's laws dictate legality of our anger towards our environment, towards our fellow man. God's anger is, you could say, legal anger. God's wrath is based upon mankind's violation of God's laws. God's law is what holds this universe together. Causing God to be angry means that we are breaking those laws. You know, throughout the history of Israel, through his prophets, God clearly, time and time again, told the consequences for disobeying him. And when God showed his anger, after all of his prophets would go before people, it wasn't explosive. It wasn't akin to some vigilantism. God's wrath is always slow to be provoked and is poured out on those who have been warned. That's our calling, brethren. That's why we are here, trying to warn a world that has provoked God, that is going to have that wrath poured out upon them. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Long-suffering, slow to anger. Psalm 78, verse 38, read out of the Amplified, states, But he, the source of compassion and loving kindness, forgave their wickedness and did not destroy them. Many times he restrained his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. At this age, at this time, brethren, as the clock starts ticking down God's anger is not going to be restrained for a people, for a world that ignores him. You know, and our commission on this earth isn't just to be angry, isn't to judge the world. Vengeance, as we know, is God's. Romans 12 and verse 19, or verse 17. Romans 12 and beginning of verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as such as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will repay for those things that make us all angry, those things that we probably shouldn't be getting angry about that will lead us to sin. Because that's quite easy, to get mad at things, especially in these days and ages. But, you know, we must be putting off these tendencies that lead us away from God and that lead us towards disobedience. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We want to be sons and daughters of light, of love, not of disobedience, brethren, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. We have to put off that anger. But how? How can we easily accomplish this? Well, you can find a lot of examples. Probably want to look at one idea, and that's in 2 Corinthians 6. And beginning of verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's something that Israel didn't take to heart when they listened to those Egyptians that followed them out, and we saw what happened to all of them. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You read how this concept affected ancient Israel, and it is even more important for us today to stay unyoked, because we stand to lose eternal rewards if succumbing to godlessness overtakes us, if we sin in our anger. You know, today in our current partisan, me-first culture, we can't play into the hands of fools. And we are surrounded by foolish people. Proverbs 26, starting at verse 4. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You know, one commentator explained this passage quite well, which I'll quote. In Proverbs, we are first instructed not to answer a fool according to his folly. In the very next verse, we are instructed to answer a fool according to his folly. Both statements are true and are to be taken seriously. In the first proverb, we are taught that we ought not to respond to a fool on his level. We ought not to allow ourselves to be brought down to the level of a fool by answering him as foolishly as he has spoken. On the other hand, we are to answer the fool in a way that gives him no dignity, no satisfaction, lest he take himself too seriously. A fool is to be dealt with as a fool, but we should not be made fools also in the process. So what are the results of those that can't separate themselves from anger that causes sin? Proverbs 29, a few chapters over. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions. It causes us to transgress against the law. You know, the transgression of the law will incur the righteous and the lawful anger of our God. And that is a place none of us can afford to dwell. His brethren, the devil is like a lion, as we know, and he is irrepressibly angry. 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, we must submit to God and cast our cares on him. Our anger, our outrage at whatever we are encountering today in our daily lives will be quenched, because our wrath does nothing to better our chances of entering the kingdom. It's quite the opposite. James 1, and verse 19 for a final scripture today. James 1 and 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, brethren, if we are outraged in the world today, let us be outraged while giving glory to God, to godliness, knowing that this age is beholden to a ticking in a clock that is running out of time. And when that hour is struck, peace will finally overcome all anger.